Well, based upon the title, Restoring Your Perspective, this message may or may not have any application to you whatsoever. You may have a very perfect perspective, so maybe the only application is just to store it away for some time when your perspective is a little disoriented, if that ever were to occur. But for somebody else, perhaps perspective is one thing hard to keep in balance. Perhaps Bob's words serve as the perfect opening words for that Caleb was able to maintain such a perspective. And it is very interesting that Joshua was the appointed leader. But yet in the passage in Numbers, along with the passage that Bob read, when it talks about the two, you have the 10 spies that went in, or you had 12 that are sometimes spies, or these 12 appointed men that go in to scout out the land. The 10 come back with a negative report, and the two have a positive report. That is Caleb's the spokesman. You would think that it would be Joshua, just from the cursory reading of Scripture, just by looking through and say, oh, there's a book named after Joshua. Oh, Joshua is the appointed leader. That Joshua would be the one, but it was Caleb. And later, even in the Numbers passage, that same phrase is used. As a matter of fact, that occurs several times in Scripture, about five times. There's four different settings, once it's repeated, where it talks about Caleb, and it's that Caleb followed the Lord fully. What a perspective. Caleb was able to maintain this perspective, evidently, throughout his life, at least as Scripture points to him, that he had a perspective of who God was. But, you know, sometimes our perspective can get off base. Perspective can go one in two ways off base, almost like there's a balance beam. Or think of a teeter-totter, and that perspective can go to one end, and you have an over-inflated view of who you are, out of perspective. Or you can have another end, and your perspective is way low. That life has no significance whatsoever. Yesterday, during the Tour de France, which was the furthest ride of the entire month, as they ride you know, almost every day for an entire month. And this was the furthest distance they were going to ride. And while they were over there in the riding those famous roads and famous ride, I was riding here in Tulsa. And to keep it in perspective, you know, you could get really like, wow, this is great, I'm doing all this. But perspective is, I rode half the distance in the same amount of time. There's a perspective there. I don't think I'm in that category. I don't think I could ever be in that category. Even if I was their age, I wasn't in that category. There's a perspective to keep in mind of the kind of abilities that people have and what they accomplish. Because if not, you get this overinflated view and you start saying, well, I could do that. Well, no, you couldn't. Some could do that, but very, very few could. It's easy. But then it's easy to go the other way, to say, I have no significance. I cannot contribute to life. I have no ability to do anything. And you can do that as a group. In Brenham, in the early years of the church was there in that little town outside of about 80 miles outside of Houston, and in this little congregation, I remember praying. And it was kind of an interesting prayer, because I really don't know where it came from. I'm going to assume at that point that it really was a prayer that came from the Lord. But it became very much a regular prayer for several years during the church service, was that the Lord would use our church, that He would use our church in some way to impact that community. Well, that's pretty hard to imagine, how that is ever going to happen. For there were Sundays when there were 12 people there. And it's like, how would we ever impact our community? And yet, over the course of time, there were some things that happened. A person from our church was on the local school board, and our church was involved in starting a Christian school that, you know, that still exists, that's had an impact on the community. But it's hard to imagine. So you can go one of two ways. You can have an over-inflated view of yourself, or you can have a perspective that's more common for us, where we see God could have no use for us. We would never be able to impact the world. We would never be able to use. It's wonderfully encouraging to read about Caleb, but that's Caleb. This is me. And Psalm 8 is a psalm that by its design brings us back into a perspective to help us to see what is the right perspective. So if you'll join me in Psalm 8 as we think through this question of perspective, and really do it through three questions. The first is, what is your perspective of God? What is your perspective of God? We always have to come back to that. What is our perspective of God? Well, in Psalm 8, we have two declarations about an appropriate perspective of God, if you would. It begins, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord. And you can notice your translation, the first Lord there is all caps, meaning that it is a translation. Actually, at this point, it's not a true translation. It's a word that's been substituted for the name of God. If it was a translation, it would be more worded this way. O Yahweh, our Lord. The personal name of God. The covenant name of God that became so revered that the psalmist wrote it down, but later years became so revered that the translators stopped using it. They wouldn't pronounce it. When it was read in public, you wouldn't say the word Yahweh. You'd substitute in the other word for Lord. And so you end up with these two words together. O Yahweh, our Master. O Yahweh, our Ruler. O Yahweh, our God. How majestic is thy name in all the earth. God's name is viewed as being majestic. And we are a far cry from that in our society. That God's name would be majestic. We don't even find the use of God's name in a positive way very often, let alone in a majestic sense. Everything else has majesty. All kinds of things have majesty. The accomplishments of athletes have majesty. The notoriety of stars, of wherever celebrities they come from, they have majesty, but not God. But yet, the psalmist had it right. O Yahweh, our ruler. O Yahweh, our Lord. Your name is majestic. For His name, I am that I am, he told Moses. Moses comes to him and says, Lord, you know, you want me to do this, but who am I going to say sent me? You're saying go to Egypt and deliver these people, though I remember I was run out of Egypt and I remember the people really weren't all that fond of me. But you want me to go back? Well, who am I going to say sent me? Well, I mean, it was somewhat obvious in the context. I mean, they already worshipped the God of Abraham. You could say it was the God of Abraham. But Moses is asking for more than that. He's not just asking an identification. Well, remind them that I'm the God of Abraham. That wasn't the point. He's asking for something more declarative, something more revelatory. And so God says, tell him I am that I am. Which becomes basically the word Yahweh. Off that verb to be. I am that I am. I am who I am. I am that I've always been. I will never change. I've always been this God. I'm the God of Abraham. I will always be the God of Abraham. I'm your God, Moses. And here the psalmist says, how majestic. How majestic is that name. Then secondly, he moves beyond the declaration of his name to say that God has displayed his glory. He's reflected His glory throughout the cosmos. He says, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. God is one that has revealed Himself. His revelation is seen through creation. I'll turn over a few pages to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, we have a psalm that in some sense breaks in half. And the second half being about the written revelation of God. It's His revelation, but it's more in the written sense. And the first half, clearly about the creation. The heavens are detailing of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. God has revealed Himself through creation. In Romans 1:20 we find these words, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." The cosmos. All the stars. All the planets. The expanse that just goes and goes and goes beyond your imagination declares God's glory. It's a declaration, a perspective of God's glory. Well, in verse 2 we see that God's glory is also reflected through children. His glory is even reflected through children. Verse 2, "From the mouth of the infants and nursing babes Thou hast established strength because of Thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." Notice the contrast. The great expanse of the heavens declares the glory of God. And yet, even the weakest of His creation declares His glory. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong." That the very weakest can be used by God. Jesus went into the temple toward the very end of His life. Last week in Jerusalem, He goes into the temple and He's appalled at what has occurred. That a place that's supposed to be reserved for worship has become a trading place, a marketplace. And it's not just that the appropriateness of the need to have sacrificial animals. It had become much more than that, in the degrading sense. And so, as you know in the account, how Jesus cleansed the temple, turned over tables, and there was a righteous anger displayed. And He says, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And so you have a healing ministry that takes place after Jesus clears out the temple. And then you have, according to this passage, children that are recognizing Him and crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David." And when the Pharisees hear this, when the chief priests hear this, they get upset. And they said, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And he's like, "Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? They are ascribing to you that you're the Messiah. What are you going to do about this? This is horrible. You've turned these little kids upside down." And Jesus says, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself. He cites Psalm 8. That God's glory is declared in the expanse. Someone sent me an email a while back that was a display, a graphic display of comparison of the planets to one another and compared to the sun. And so you take Earth and you compare it to Jupiter, and then you compare Jupiter to the sun, and you see the how small it becomes. And you think of man on the face of the earth, how small man is, but then you see how small earth becomes compared to the sun. And then you compare sun to another star, and then to another star. And no longer can you see the planets. The star, the sun becomes so tiny. And the comparison, it's just this enormous expanse. And it's declaring God's glory. But even children declare God's glory. What is your perspective of God? What is your perspective of God? Well, secondly, what is your perspective of man? Or if you want, what is your perspective of yourself? We can put this in terms of a question. What is man? It's asked first, but it's asked as a penetrating question. What is man? Verse 3. When I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? See, think about the heavens. Do you either have to get a book out or something to look at them to find out the sizes, or you have to go away from civilization to where there's not the light pollution that causes not to be able to see except the very bright moon or very brightest stars. But if you can get out somewhere away from all the light, or to go to some place that has a telescope where you can look and to see the great expanses, how huge these things are, how expansive it is, and just to take in the largeness, how vast the heavens are. And if you were to think about how vast the heavens are, and you ask yourself the question, who am I? Or what is man? The answer is nothing. Insignificant. What is man compared to the vastness of the universe? The thought would be it's nothing. It's totally insignificant. What is man? It's not conceivable that man matters. There's this movie called The Prince's Bride, and in this movie, little man that's come up with this plot to cause this war and thus gain all of his wealth, he kidnaps the to-be princess. And he's got this diabolical scheme that he just revels in. And so as they are sailing away, his two companions that he's hired to help him, they notice that something's out there. And he says, nobody could be following us. It's inconceivable. And then later he goes, I'm pretty sure there's somebody behind us. Look, there's a light. Inconceivable. And then he finally gets to the land and they have this escape route. It's up this mountain, this sheer cliff. And he's got this giant as one of the ones he's recruited. And he carries him and the princess and this other guy carries all of them up on this rope. And because nobody could climb this rope except this giant. And so they're at the top, or they're on their way up, and the guy looks down and says, this one in the ship that was following us, he's climbing this rope and he's gaining on us. Inconceivable. And finally, after this goes on a while, one of the other guys with him says, I don't think that word means what you think it means. Well, if you were to think of the universe and think of man, it's inconceivable that we matter. What is man? Would God give any thought to man? I'll look at the next verse. What is man that thou dost take thought of him? David's asking. He's not questioning that God doesn't take thought of him. He's amazed that God does take thought. The word for man here is a particular word that has a root that looks at the moral or weak aspects of man. One lexical aid says the basic emphasis would be on man's weakness or mortality, a connotation permitted by some contexts, particularly those that emphasize man's insignificance. So here in this context is looking at the weakness, the frailty of man. What is frail, weak man that you would take thought of him? Take thought of him here means to remember, to pay attention to. What is mere weak man that you would pay attention to him, God? And the same phrase is used in Psalm 144, verses 3 to 4. It says, O Lord, what is man that thou dost take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. You look at the expanse of the universe that's been here for years and years and years and years. And what is man? He's only here for a moment. But God does take account. God does remember. God does pay attention, is David's point. And then David goes on. He says, what is man? Would God care in the least about him? Well, yes, he would. What is man, verse 4, that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man, that thou dost care for him? See, when you think about the universe, it's inconceivable to us that God would care. But David is saying, God does pay attention to man. God does remember man. God does care for man. And we can move on to other scripture, to where God sent his own son to redeem, to buy back. So David is asking, what is man? Well, not only is there that penetrating question, but we could put it another way and say, what is man? And there's an astonishing answer is given. And although the question is not stated, it's implied in verses 5 to 8. And so let's look at those. Man is significant as his rank indicates. Verse 5. Yet thou hast made him, that is man, a little lower than God. Thou hast made man a little lower than God. Your translation possibly says heavenly beings, possibly says angels. The word here is the word for God. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translated it angels. It's picked up in the New Testament in a quote in Hebrews 2, and the word is angels. But clearly the word here is the word for God. It's just, that is God here, the word for God here being used in maybe reference to angelic beings. The overall meaning is not changed whichever way you take it. It seems that the best way to take it is exactly straightforward, that it's saying that it's God. And he's saying, you've created man a little lower than God. Not saying you've created man to be some demigod, you've created man to be almost God. But think of the contrast, what it's not saying. Evolution says what? Evolution says man has evolved, man has moved to be a little bit above monkeys. We're elevated a little bit. Scripture says we were created a little bit below God. In other words, this is a theological synonym for saying that man is created in the image of God. What's your perspective Is there a remembrance that you're created in the image of God? The image of God. There's no doubt that the fall had enormous impact upon mankind. We know some of that as revealed in Scripture. I'm sure we will never know the full impact. But one thing clear in Scripture is that while the fall may have done some damage, clearly it did that, and while it may use the term that it's defaced some sense the image of God, it's also clear from Scripture it did not erase the image of God. That man is made in the image of God. That people are made in the image of God. Even though Adam and Eve, or Adam was created and Eve was fashioned, and all of us have been born through a process of creation by the speaking of God's Word, but through a creation that He has set in place through birth, we still continue in the image of God to reflect Him in some capacity. What is man? Well, David says, well, one thing, by rank, he's significant because he was created just a little bit below God. Or he's created in the image of God. Then we could say man is significant as God's recognition indicates. God recognizes or acknowledges this. And we see this in the second part of verse 5. And thou dost crown him with glory and majesty. This seems to be a following in that sense of being created in the image of God. That God has crowned man with glory and majesty. Well, that's who God is. God possesses that glory. God possesses majesty. But yet, there's a sense of crowning man. And then it moves on and it says this significance of man is reflected through the responsibility that God gives him. It's reflected through the responsibilities. Verses 6 to 8. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the pass of the seas. Well, it's very similar to Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Well, that dominion that man was to have over creation has definitely been affected by the fall. But there still is that sense of responsibility. That we're significant because of the rank God has given us. We're created just a little bit below Him. Not that we're almost God, not in that sense, but that we're elevated. That we're significant by the recognition that glory and majesty is bestowed upon man. We're significant by the responsibility that God has placed us here. And one of the things that we need to be careful about in whatever our perspective is of ecology and the stewardship of the earth and global warming and some of those things become political debates. Sometimes there's some scientific debate involved, but most often they're political debates. But one thing we should be careful of is not to become so cynical about the politics that we lose the perspective that we are to be responsible. Responsible for this world, for God has placed us with that responsibility. But man is significant with that regard. God didn't put gorillas in charge. But yet evolution would say, well, that could happen just as easily. There is no difference. And it's so interesting when you start looking at some of these things that occur. It appears to me, at least, that with the Roe versus Wade decision, And with that statement, regardless of what the Supreme Court had in mind and regardless of what the people that brought the suit had in mind, somewhere along the line with the practical application became, that child inside the mother is not significant. It's only significant if the mother chooses the child to be significant. And then became the extension of, well, the life that's born, is it really significant? If a life is not significant prior to birth, why is a life significant after birth? And so then you move into various random violence that is just to kill for the sake of killing. And you ask, well, where does this come from? I mean, there's been always murders. But now we have murders. To join this gang, you have to go kill somebody because there is nothing significant about life. And the very people that are doing the killing, as they were to be logical and to think through it, they go, well, I could have been killed before I was born just as easy as I was born. There's nothing that makes me significant. I just happened to make it through. Doesn't all that tie together with the idea of significance? For if you see people as creating the image of God, it changes the perspective. What is man? What is man? I was riding my bike yesterday. There's one place where go by some railroad tracks, and as you go across the street into this trail, you know, sign says no motor vehicles, and the very first thing I noticed was this vehicle was backing up. And so I pull over to the side, figure that even though I'm the one that's supposed to be on that path, I'm probably going to lose in that encounter there. And then I not only noticed that, I noticed there's another vehicle in front of that one that's backing up. And then I noticed around the corner there's a police car. And then I noticed that the first car that's backing up is not just a typical vehicle, it's a hearse. And so as I get around there, learn that somebody's been hit by a train. And talking to this one guy, and I'm assuming that he worked for the railroad, and he's after I asked him a couple of questions, which he really didn't know much about what had happened, how the guy got hit, he said, you know, asked me if I rode by there very often. I said, well, you know, once in a while. He said, well, do you ever see any transients? And I said, I've never seen anybody here. And I had never even observed that there was an opening in the fence there where when you look, you can see that people walk across the tracks there. And so I'm assuming from his question that his assumption at least was that this was a homeless person, that this was a transient of some reason. And so I watched the news last night and saw no reference to it. I looked through the paper, though it could be in the paper, and mine was somewhat of a cursory look. I looked through the paper and saw no reference to it. I did a search at TulsaWorld.com and found no reference to it. I did a Google search and I found no reference to it. There are all kinds of things reported. There are all kinds of individuals that could have been hit by that train and it would have been front page news. But there are also individuals in our society that it's not news because they're not significant. But that's not what God says. This passage says, you're significant. You're significant. He is created you by your rank, created just a little bit below God. That you're created with majesty and glory. You're created with a responsibility. It says we're significant. Then he comes back down to asking the very same question that we began with. What is your perspective of God? What is your perspective of God? Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. You know, you cannot have a right perspective of yourself unless you have a right perspective of God. If you have a right perspective of God, you're a long ways toward having a right perspective of yourself. Because the perspective of God, if God is God, God is the Creator, then you're the creature. If you're created in the image of God, and other people are created in the image of God, that should go a long ways to keeping your perspective in balance, not overinflated and not deflated. But there are those times, and Bob was mentioning that earlier, that we, in his introductory for the offering, that we may come to places and times of saying, well, I'm really not significant. Life didn't turn out well. Life's not turning out well. You know, nobody cares about me. But this passage says you are significant. But it seems to go beyond just that you're significant. It seems to be saying that you're significant. Why? Why are you significant? The heavens declare the glory of God. But God has created us just a little bit below Himself. For what purpose? To declare the glory of God. Professor at Dallas Seminary, Ramesh Richards, Rob and I heard him speak on this passage, and he took this passage and basically ended up saying, you know, that our role is to make God look good. In other words, we're here to declare God's glory. We're here to reveal God's wonder, His majesty, His glory. He's created us in His image to reflect His greatness. And so, Ramesh was saying, what is it that you can do to make God look good? That's your role. When you think about significance, because we say, well, you're significant, or I say, you're significant, or we hear this, well, you know, you're of some use. God, if you're alive, you're of some use to God. And we start going in terms of, well, then what can I do? How am I going to be productive? And those are appropriate questions. But maybe Ramesh has it right. The very first thing is that you're here to make God look good. You're here to reflect His glory. You're here to declare His worth. You're here to proclaim His worth. And the little children in the temple, Jesus just cleansed the temple and Jesus is healing people and some are coming in and they're, who is this guy? And then you have these little children who are going, Hosanna! Hosanna! To the Son of David! To the Messiah! Little children were recognizing proclaiming the majesty and glory of the Messiah. And so for us, a perspective to keep in mind is that we've been created a little lower than God. And we have been given the responsibility to make God look good. We've been given the privilege to reflect the image of God. And then for those of us that have embraced Jesus Christ, we have the privilege that the image of the Son of God has been recreated on us. And how much more of an opportunity we have to reflect that. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You for the psalmist and Psalms that are difficult at times, difficult to comprehend, but then at the same time, Psalms that are so penetrating. Lord, help us to always bring our perspective back into balance when it gets out of balance. To know that when we ask the question, what is man, or who are we, what do we matter, to know You do take thought of us, You do remember us, You do care. Lord, work in our lives in such a way that we truly are able to make You look good. For indeed, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Would you pray in Christ's name? Amen.